Well, welcome everybody. When I heard Art was coming, I particularly asked if I could introduce him tonight, having spent some time with him in the Ben Israel community in Minnesota. I briefly wanted to tell you that a little bit about it so you have a better understanding of Art. I went over there full of my own problems of my own makings. I was wounded by all and sundry, and those of you who didn't wound me, I imagined you did. And with all these wounds, I made myself into a little prison, every brick by brick, until I could not escape from it. And I believe at the time that I went over, I was very close to a nervous breakdown anyway. I was separated from my wife at the time. And I went over there. And I particularly wanted to talk about anger tonight because there was three elders running the community, and without any disrespect, I'll call them the heavyweights. But before the heavyweights could work with me and intercede for me, a little Danish lady had to prepare me for it. And one day, I was working in the garages where I did, and it was opposite Art's house in the community, and Inga came up and invited me in for a cup of coffee. And when I went in, she looked at me and she said, you know, somewhere in that big, burly, brutish exterior, there's a lovely guy trying to get out. And that almost brought me to tears, and it was from that point that God moved in my life through the leadership of Ben Israel. And I'm no saint, but, you know, I'm getting there. Well, I'm a saint through the Lord, but not through myself. And, you know, I was really released. I went to Ben Israel with the idea that Art was a prophet, and I came away from there convinced of it. And I want you tonight to open your hearts to him, to receive him as a prophet, and receive a prophet's reward. And the only place that I can find a prophet's reward in the Scripture, this is that Abraham received a prophet's reward, and that reward was God. So I'd like to introduce Art. First of all, he has a travelling companion with him, Claude Fillingham, and Claude's been travelling with Art and assisting him wherever he can. So if you'd like to come up now, Claude.
Paul had a Timothy with him, and I'm sure Timothy had the responsibility of covering Paul with prayer. And whenever they would have an after service, Timothy would share in some of that prayer burden. And I'm sure Timothy carried Paul's bags to the airport, you know, assisted him in any way that he could, and then they certainly prayed together. And I've been accorded this privilege, and I sometimes share a little something, and something's been quickened to me, and I believe God has something special for us tonight. You know, there's something in the air. There's something in our worship, and we don't want to get caught with the trap of desiring some Holy Ghost goose pimples, but we want to be gripped by the sovereign purposes of God. All right. Now I want to share a little bit of Scripture, make a little comment. And then I'll turn it over to Aaron. I would like to say this about Art and Aaron. Art is the name by which he's known to most folk. But he's on the way toward becoming Aaron. Okay? That's a priestly function and his Hebrew name that the Lord is calling him to. Okay? So we've said in some places, if you want to demonstrate the fact that you are aware of what's going on in his life, you would call him Aaron. Now, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Numbers, the 14th chapter, beginning with the 26th verse. Numbers, the 14th chapter. This is a scene right after Moses has interceded with God on behalf of the children of Israel and kept God from destroying Israel. God was put out. He'd had it with the children of Israel and was going to destroy them and build a new nation around Moses. And Moses, in effect, said to God, "You can't do that." Now, next scene, verse 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, you," again it's repeated, "your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection," or my opposition. Verse 35, "I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land." Then there follows a futile attempt to invade the land in the arm of flesh. They said, we'll go up now. But they did not go up with the Lord's blessing. Now here's the point I would make as a prelude for what Aaron would share with you. The arm of the Lord is just as mighty today as it's ever been or it's ever going to be. But God is waiting for a people who will bow before His word, be obedient to it, and act upon it. Okay? Now, we trust that tonight you've not come for a performance, but you've come to receive the word of God, and you want to let it pierce your heart and pierce your spirit. If you have that kind of attitude, that kind of spirit about you, you will not go away from this place disappointed, and you will leave here at a new plane in the purposes of God. Let's let that be our desire for tonight. Amen? Amen. Aaron, come, my brother.
I'm happy for your sober faces, but don't get too solemn or frightened. Although I have a real expectancy in the Lord, a kind of going for broke tonight, trusting the Lord for an event. Not for the community of Levin only, but for the church and the land, for the nation itself. I can't articulate it. I'm just sensing something. And looking to you to help draw it out of God's heart, and it'll have to be something beyond message. Something that needs to be broken in the powers of darkness that pervade over the land, have been largely uncontested against, and dominate by a certain kind of wisdom, and need to be unseated by a demonstration of another kind, by performed by the church. So I'm going to pray and try to feel my way into this and through it, and trust your participation rather than your observation. It's a different kind of a thing tonight. Are you sensing? And hallelujah. Precious God, Lord, we ask largely of a God whose arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. Sensing, Lord, that we have fallen short of our knowledge of you, our true comprehension. Something has been wanting, my God, in our Christian life, in the church. There's something that needs to be inserted, established. Some fetter and band needs to be broken, something loosed. And we ask tonight, Lord, for that kind of an event through your word and through your spirit. In this weakness, Lord, this terrible weakness that I sense and feel, come and be made perfect in your own strength. Perform that event, Lord, that has waited this occasion and this time and this moment, that will have reverberations, consequences, both in time and eternity. Change us tonight who are hearing this, and let your word go, my God, into this congregation which you have assembled, beyond them, into the church at large, into the nation. The nations. Take hold, Lord, of this time. We thank you and give you the praise, and look to you in all things for your praise, your glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I'm going to be moving, I think, between a few places in the scripture. Sensing that we all share a respect for the book of Ephesians as being very distinctive in the things that are expressed. What would be a word for it? It's lofty. There's something so ultimate in the things that Paul speaks in this book that our tendency is to allow it to pass over our heads. Creates a kind of a misty aura of high-sounding things that seem to us so impractical and so irrelevant that the tendency is to let it pass. But my task tonight, by the grace of God, is to show the nuts and bolts practicality of the lofty, ultimate things that Paul saw in his unique apostolic perception that needs also to come into ours if we are to be an apostolic presence, an entity in the earth. There's something about the church that needs the grandiose essence of what is in Ephesians, the sense of ultimacy, of things of pertaining to God's eternal purposes, or, strangely enough, we're rendered kind of inert in time. There are things that take place in time, and there are things in eternity. And there's a desperate, urgent necessity to bring the eternal things into the present. So let's read some of these things. Just leaping in chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all, over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you, in chapter 2, hath he quickened to a dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Have you noticed now already two references to the principalities and the powers of the air? One in, where is it, verse 19, verse 21, far above all principality and power, it's the first thing cited. The most formidable thing is cited first, that is overcome, and that we are elevated above with Christ, seated in heavenly places, above all principality and power. And again now here, when you walked in times past according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's something in Paul's apostolic understanding about the principalities and the powers of the air that has been an embarrassment to theologians until World War II. They thought that this was some kind of quaint residue of Paul's rabbinical upbringing, something about Jewish mysticism that saw a kind of invisible spirit realm of darkness that modern theologians had very scant patience for. But with World War II and the rise of Nazism, even these theologians, and especially the German ones, had to recognize that maybe Paul had a handle on something after all that wasn't all mystical or Jewish, and that there is a realm of spirit power in high places that he perceived that we need to reckon on also. Because for the first time in history, an entire nation, its apparatus, all of the organs of state came not just under its influence, but under its total control, and almost threatened and made extinct the whole of civilization in our century. Someone has wisely said that World War II defeated the military and political powers of Nazi Germany, but the powers of darkness that inspired Nazism still pervade the air above Germany and perhaps elsewhere in the world, waiting their next opportunity. There's something that needs to come into our consciousness, saints, that unless it does, we are really unfitted to be God's apostolic people at the end of the age. And you've noted already the frequency with which I use the word apostolic. And I'm not referring by that to any denomination. It's a word of such a sublime and ultimate kind in itself that contains all of the elements that God intends would constitute the church. For the church is to be founded on the apostles and the prophets. They are the foundations, not only in their tremendous grasp of the purposes of God, but what they are themselves as men. And that we are to come into that same configuration, that the things that Paul saw we need to see, and to apprehend and to understand and move in the perception of those realities. So, but God in verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And it's the ages to come that seems to be alive in my spirit tonight. Something about the things that do not pertain to this age, but to the ages to come, that are not just flighty or distant, but somehow are in an unbroken connection with this age. Can you understand if I say, and I'm crying out my spirit as I'm speaking, Lord, give grace, that these are not fanciful or rhetorical illusions. They are nuts and bolts, perception of reality as God would have us apostolically to see it, and that something needs to come into the consciousness of the church of this nation, especially about the things that pertain to the ages to come. Because in my travels in a quarter of a century all over this earth, I don't know another nation quite so locked into time, into the things that are mundane and ordinary and measured by teaspoons and teacups so much as New Zealand itself. There's something about New Zealand, lovely, charming, precious nation, that is so ordinary. There's a limitation to our vision. That something that has come into the church of the nation itself that measures everything by itself and unto itself and for itself. How was the meeting? And how did you like the speaker? And was it enjoyable? And how about the program? That even though we're saved, we're not yet saved to the uttermost, so long as we ourselves continue to be the measure of all things. And I don't panic on me, and don't flake out, don't think I'm trying to get fancy. But that's the whole heart of what humanism is. Man as the measure of all things. And we need to understand that that is still essentially true for the church at large, and particularly true for the church in New Zealand. There's something about the mundane, everyday modesty of the life and the sense of expectation that the powers of darkness that brood over this nation love to see continue, and can only be broken by one thing, by a taking to heart the things that God always intended as normative for the church to see, to consider, and take into its deepest inner man, namely the things that pertain not only to this age, but to the ages to come. Look, for example, in chapter 3. Talk about Paul losing all control and language being stretched to its uttermost limits, where he talks about the privilege that is his, being the least of all saints, and to whom the grace has been given, in verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unless we take pain to really understand what Paul is saying here, if Paul cried out for grace of utterance to make the mystery known, what should we be pleading but a like grace to understand it? I want to plead with the Church of New Zealand tonight for the grace to make this mystery known, because it beggars understanding, because it boggles the mind, because it's at war with all of our little petty categories in which our life and our church life is nicely boxed in and serves our purposes and the things that are convenient, but in no way fulfills the mystery to which we're called as the church, for which reason God has created all things in order that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be demonstrated to the principalities and the powers of the air. Are you being patient with me tonight? Are you really leaning forward in your spirit, trying to understand what is God saying, and knowing that I didn't come with any agenda? This is not my ground plan. I just came. And just in the afternoon hours, I'm looking to the Lord, this began to quicken. And the impression that I suppose was already, I was picking up as I was traveling. This is now, I think, my third time in your country. And finally struck home about the ordinariness of the church, which in a certain sense is charming, because it's not like the American church. It's not flamboyant. It's not bumptious. It's not loud. It's seemly. But there's something wanting that, if it is there, really threatens the powers of the air and dispossesses them in their habitation over the nation, when we recognize that there is an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus for which we are called. I hope you'll get the tapes of the messages just given from the place where we have come, Tom Marshall's church, Kapiti, is it? Kapiti. And the mandate to the church of the extraordinary kind to the Jew and to Israel, that they are the enemies of the gospel for our sake, and that this is such an ultimate requirement in God that an ordinary church, however well-intending, evangelically speaking, can never fulfill. The largeness, the grand, the magnitude of our call, the high calling in Christ Jesus, really needs to strike our hearts and to be taken deeply into our consciousness, because it not only affects the things that are eternal, but the things also that are in time. Let's look this over now carefully. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The very same word that Paul uses in Romans 11, that I would not have you to be ignorant of the mystery, brethren. There's a mystery with regard to Israel, and there's the mystery of the church with regard to the principalities and powers of the air. And I'm saying tonight that we have come of age, and that the time is short, and that we need to embrace and to experience and have a revelation of these mysteries, or we will be unfitted to be the church in its full apostolic constituency that can fulfill these mysteries. The mysteries of God are not given to entertain us. They're given to be fulfilled by us, in order that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be demonstrated to the principalities and powers of the air. What does that mean? What kind of a demonstration is that? When does it take place? And by a church of what kind? And if that were not enough, verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This mandate for the church to the invisible realms of darkness above us is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for which reason God did not think it too extravagant to create all things in order that through the church. You know what that says to me? The whole universe, the galaxies, the seasons, the whole habitable earth, its ability to sustain life, its institutions, its governments, and its order, is not the thing in itself, however impressive it may be to the world and even to the church. All of that was necessary trapping in order that there might be in the earth an entity called the church. A purpose in God beyond itself, of an eternal kind, to make a demonstration of a particular kind for something that doesn't seem to have any immediate or practical meaning or application or consequence for us. And so the cry of God to the church in New Zealand is, can you be appealed to embrace something that has not to do with the practical, everyday issue of your lives? Can you rise to embrace something that has not will compel us to be fools for Christ's sake? Only that will give us the spur to break out of the things that seek to limit our own life and being. We are too rooted in the immediate, the visible, the temporal, rooted in needs. What is needed is a triumph of the unseen, the ultimate, which alone is calculated to free us from the bondage of narrow self-interest. This is God's genius. He didn't give us his eternal purposes because he wants to get fancy, but because he knew that if we were not occupied with something that is beyond this age, we would become so rooted in this age as to be null and void for this age. The strategy of the principalities and the powers that brood over New Zealand is to have men regard as ultimate what God intends as relative. That is to say, security, retirement, pensions, benefits, houses, lands, pleasure. These are the purposes of life. That's a lie. The whole world lies in the wicked one, the father of lies, from the beginning. How dare we allow the world to continue with that premise as being unchallenged, as if it actually is the truth of what life is about? It's because we ourselves are too stuck in the things that are immediate and have not evidenced that there's an ultimate purpose for our being to which God would call all men, because we ourselves have not been occupied with it and do not exhibit it. He wants to keep men bound to insecurity and fear, intimidation, to worship money and things, the gods of this world, the false gods that need to be unmasked by a people themselves who are free from them. There's something very liberating to be taken up by the ultimate purposes of God, the eternal purposes which He purposed in Christ Jesus. The other text that was in my heart tonight is that strange statement that Jesus makes to a man by the name of Nathanael in the Gospel of John. A disillusioned man who's had it with conventional Judaism or conventional Christianity, with things evangelical and nice. There's something in his heart that marks him as an Israelite indeed, that somehow has not been requited and satisfied by anything that he has seen, even in the best that is charismatic of his generation. And he comes to a place where he's almost cynical, where Jesus sees him coming in verse 47 and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Just that recognition that Jesus had seen him on the fig tree was enough. And the scriptures are silent and discreet and don't explain to us what that means. But I have a sense it was a man who had come to a kind of a place of dejection and disillusionment with things as they are, with religious things as they are, and could not see a way out. And Jesus saw that heart that was not satisfied, that was divinely agitated and discontent and wanting something beyond that which was everywhere about and could not lay hold. And his answer, therefore, to this Nathanael is extremely instructive for us, because I believe there are Nathanaels in this audience tonight. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto you, I saw thee under a fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Is that the greater thing? Tonight, I want to be bold to say it may well be the greatest thing, and that we need to see it. And of course, that's an allusion to the dream that Jacob had in the book of Genesis, when he was in flight from his brother Esau in chapter 28 and saw the ladder ascending to heaven. You needn't turn, I'll just read it in chapter 28. He dreamed, and behold, the ladder in verse 12 set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angel of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, "I'm the Lord thy God, the God of thy father, Abraham, Isaac, so on, the land whereupon thou which you lie, I'll give unto you. I'm with thee, and I'll be with you in all the places that you go." And Jacob, in verse 16, awaked out of his sleep, the very thing that God is seeking to do for us tonight. Our prayer tonight was this word somehow would be a trumpet blast, something from the very throne of God to bring us out of the sleep of normality, of things as they are, as things as we've understood them to be, circumscribed, conventional, predictable, things that pertain to whether we enjoyed meetings and how was the service and the program, and bring us in to the kind of seeing and stretching that really opens us to the thing that will make us indeed an apostolic presence in the earth, and with the potential of freeing those who are bound by this kind of spirit of the things that are mundane and ordinary and circumscribed that locks the whole nation. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." I love the fact that the house of God is also the gate of heaven. And we are that Bethel in the earth and need to awake to know that God is in that place, and to awake with a fear, how dreadful is this place. In the original meaning of that word, how full of dread and of the awe of God is in this place. Therefore, if a church is itself ordinary and predictable and is just an instrument by which services are mediated to men, however biblical and however correct, where is the dread? Where is the awe? Where is the fear? I want to say tonight, dear saints, that the Church of New Zealand will never be a gate to heaven to those who would otherwise perish until the fear and the awe and the reverence of God is restored and recognized in that place. And it will not be until we break these fetters that have so constrained us and have brought the very imprint of the national culture into the church itself and deemed it ordinary, predictable, circumscribed, mundane, earthly. We're set in the earth. We're realistic. We are reality itself. We don't turn away from the grit of things as they in fact are. We're not airy phantasmalists. We're not walking on eggshells in some kind of play-acting spirituality. We are ultimately real in the earth, where the ladder has to be sent. But by God, if it's going to be a gate to heaven, it has got to reach to heaven. And that's where we have fallen short. There's a conjunction between heaven and earth, where we need to ascend and descend as the angels of God, bringing something from heaven into a land that would otherwise perish in its normal, everyday teacup culture, for the want of a better word. Lover of tea that I am. You understand what I'm saying, saints? You understand what God is saying? I'll show you a greater thing. Have we seen it? Have we awakened from our sleep? Have we seen that God alone is in this place, this Bethel, this house, this ladder, rooted in earth, but assuredly ascending to heaven and bringing the things that are ultimate and eternal and beyond this age into our very and present consideration now? We need to bring eternity into time. We need to bring the things that are holy into the things that are secular. And in fact, isn't that why the nation is becoming increasingly profane and vulgar and obscene and vile? Because there have not been a priestly people who could bring that heavenly quotient into their culture and into their civilization and teach the people the difference between the sacred and the profane. And if we will not bring down something from heaven, we condemn our nation to the things that are carnal and of the earth. It's becoming a profane nation for the want of the church that can inject and bring by its own presence the things that are heavenly and sacred into the very culture of its communities. We have allowed it to prevail over us because we have been asleep and have not seen this greater thing. And the Lord stood above it, and he's standing above it tonight and beckoning us up and out of the limitation, circumscribed and predictable character of our present Christianity that can only be broken by one thing alone: the awareness of the eternal purposes of God in Christ Jesus, of the things that pertain not only to this age but of the ages to come, by a people who are not locked into culture or time but are already ascending and descending, who are outside of the grip of their culture and of their nationality, and already are trailing clouds of glory with them, and the sense of eternity in their eyes, their speech, their demeanor, and their spirit. If we will not see beyond this age, for the ages to come, we will not be of any value in this age. God is wanting another wisdom to be demonstrated to the wisdom that already avails in the world and is unchallenged. That what life is about is taking care of number one, seeing to your security, putting the kettle on, having a roof over your head. That is the uncontested, unchallenged premise by which the world lives its life, and especially in New Zealand. It needs to be, what needs to come is the demonstration of another wisdom. That God has created all things that in order through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be demonstrated to the principality and the powers of the air. This is the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus. A people who blow the whistle on that sham, that pretense, that unchallenged premise, and say, it's a lie. It reduces men. It robs them of eternity. It turns them to the gods of this age. It makes them insecure and fearful and easily manipulated and jerked. They need to understand that this life is a preparation for something that goes beyond this age and touches the ages to come. That there's an issue of eternity that is the truth and the brute fact of reality itself, that the world has blinded us from seeing and from considering. And that even in the church we're uncomfortable with the word eternal, and it sounds icky and impractical, and we don't like to speak of it, let alone demonstrate it. Men need to be freed from the prison of time, fear, and the things that pertain to the immediate issues of life, and to see that the whole purpose of our being are the things that pertain to eternity. Remember what Paul said in Mars? God has made of all nations from one blood and established the bounds of their habitation, that they might seek after God, if haply they may be found of him. Doesn't he sound like a voice out of the Middle Ages? Where in the dark ages, they thought that this earth and this life was some kind of a veil of tears, a time of trial, a time of testing, a time of choosing for the things that pertain to eternity. But of course, we have since come into the Enlightenment age and the Renaissance, and we believe this life is everything and it's progressively getting better and man is perfectible in society and blah, 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 blah. We are more humanist than we know. We have unconsciously bought that lie. And what they believed in the Middle Ages and what Paul spoke from Mars Hill is the truth. Do we really ourselves believe that the whole purpose of this life and this existence is God giving men opportunity to be found of God, if happily they may be found of God? That he has determined the bounds of their habitation, established the nations, given them society and continuity and coherence, that if happily they may be found of God is the whole purpose of life and being. And men who heard that, who thought themselves philosophical, called him a babbler. Let's hear what this babbler has to say, who every day philosophically were looking for some new thing and never finding the knowledge of the truth. And in one statement, the Hebrew apostle stated what is the whole purpose of human existence. That God made of one blood all nations of men and established the bounds of their habitation, if haply they might be found of him. That the purpose for this life is the issue of eternity and not this life in and of itself per se. Believest thou this? And are you living as if you believe it? Or are you yourself insecure, timid, worried about your pension and retirement benefits and the state of the economy and what will happen if, and how about your vacation and the payments, and locked into time, locked into the things that are mundane, the things that are ordinary, and keep you from ascending and descending from the heavenly place to bring that quotient, that sentence, men free, and makes the church not just a purveyor of good religious services, but a gate to heaven to those who would otherwise perish. A people who will live as if they really believe that eternity is the issue, is itself enough to rout the powers of darkness that now have an unswayed and unchecked presence over our cities and over our nations. A people who will affirm the eternal purpose of God. A church that will be unto Him a glory throughout this age and all the ages to come, world without end. Of people who already inhabit eternity, who are not locked into the secular and see everything as sacred and every moment as an eternal now, and have to say, who is sufficient for these things? Oh, I tell you, if I had the power, if I had the authority tonight to take this unstated cultural, national, New Zealandish thing that measures life by teacups and could break it over my knee once and for all and release this people, I would do it. It's time, saints, to rise to our apostolic calling, to take upon ourselves the high calling in Christ Jesus, to declare war on everything that seeks to domesticate us, make us tame, make us ineffectual, and lock us into the immediate, the everyday, and shut from us the considerations of the things that are eternal and pertain to the ages to come, and render us null and void in this age. The book of Ephesians is not some esoteric literature that has high-sounding phrases that we just like to hear and pass by. It is nuts and bolts instruction and definition of what we are called to be normatively as the church of Jesus Christ in the earth and in the nations. And God did not think it too extravagant to create all things in order that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be demonstrated to the principalities and powers of the earth. What has that to do with us? How does it fulfill any need in us? It does not. It fulfills a need in Him. It's important for Him. He wants to exhibit us. That's what it said in the verses that we read in Ephesians chapter 1. And hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He wants to make a demonstration. It gratifies His soul. There's nothing to do with ourselves for ourselves. It's for Him in a demonstration in the ages to come. But I'll tell you what. When will it be established? When will such a church be formed? In the ages to come? Or in this age? The issue is the ages to come. But it's in this age that it will be determined and established. I want to pray with you for the Church of Jesus Christ in Leven and in New Zealand. What is it about Leven? I don't know. My brother Chris thinks, and I think he may well be right, this little nothing town that has even a Jewish-sounding name, that has been dismissed by evangelists as a hard place, off to the backwater, so to speak, and not a principal urban center, is somehow a wellspring of something that is going to break forth and move out and touch the churches of the nation and the nation itself. Could this be that night? Hey, listen, guys, I don't need some grandiose thing. I don't need to justify myself and think that I'm appointed for ultimate purposes and the coming of myself in this town and what this night is that historic. But far be it from me to dismiss it, if that is God's good intention. And it may well be, and I think it is, an historic moment whose time has come, when God has sounding a word, a trump from the throne of heaven, to bring us out of the graves of normality, of conventionality, of prescribed things and expectations that are limited and measured in a daily way by teacups, to take to our heart the ultimate purposes of God that are eternal. That changes not only things of the ages to come, but profoundly this last age also. Have you seen this thing? Have you awakened from this sleep? Are you ascending and descending that ladder, bringing heavenly things and eternal things to earth? That the church might not just be a purveyor of things that are convenient and good for us, but a gate to heaven. Because the fear of God is there, the magnitude of God is there, the glory of God is there, the ultimacy of God is there. That is a place of dread, as well as a place of salvation to those who find it. Let's pray that the Church of Jesus Christ be that in this city and in this nation. Hallelujah. Precious God, Lord, we're fools tonight. I don't know how to speak these things, my God. It's a jerk and a spasm. There's a groan, my God, that we sense of your great heart, who is the high priest and the apostle of our confession, jealously regarding us, my God, and waiting for a church to come of age that is a church indeed, that has taken eternity to heart, that breaks the power of fear and intimidation that pertains to security and daily pleasure and the things of our own life only, and have not regarded with jealousy the issues of your glory. Come, my God, have a church that will demonstrate another wisdom, whose very presence sets the captives free, that compels the powers of darkness to tremble, who have at last got to say, who are not impressed with us charismatically, that Jesus I know and Paul I know and the church at Levin also, because it has taken eternity to heart, because it ascends and descends, because the fear of God is in that place, and we have awakened from our sleep, that the church is not a place of convenience, sanctimoniously approved by society with tax benefit, but a holy place and a gate to heaven to those who will find it. Lord, let this word go deep into our spirit, deep into the foundations of our life, my God. May it break up, may it crumble the things that are ordinary, conventional, and circumscribed. Take the pettiness from us, Lord, the limitations that have been imposed upon us through society, through culture, through nationality, and bring, my God, heaven to earth. The holy into the profane, the things that are sacred into time, by your people who live and breathe these things as being the things that are ultimately true. Oh, Lord, my God, do it. And Lord, we're wise enough in you and old enough in you to recognize we're not going to go from where we were in coming tonight to that without pain. There's going to be a suffering to go from where we were to the place to which you call us, in the ultimacy of the church, in its apostolic and full prophetic configuration that fulfills the mysteries of God, both before the powers and to the Jews, my God, that are in our midst. And we're willing for the cost. We're willing for the sacrifice. We're willing for the pain. We're willing for the test. And if you're willing and believe that this is not some little evangelical trapping and sleight of hand conclusion, but a holy, sacred consecration to God, to stand to be part of the church of the kind to which we have all along been called, and are willing for the cost of it, will you stand before God, my God? We'll suffer things for God's eternal glory that we would never have suffered for our convenience. May God break the power of our denominational mentalities, our unspoken church rivalries, the pettiness of my church is against your church and my program is against your program, my ministry against your ministry. May we come to be that people who are transfigured because they have taken eternity into time. Lord, bless every soul who stands. We're soft, indulgent, spoiled, undisciplined, selfish, narrow, petty, fearful. And we ask you to break the fetters of these things and loose us, my God, and bring the testing, the trials, the dealings, my God, that will liberate us to demonstrate another wisdom, that yea, though you slay us, yet will we trust you, my God. That the nation and its culture will not determine us. We will affect it profoundly. Lord, bless this people. Bless this night. Bless this word. Let it go beyond this people into the church, my God, and its very foundations. Insert, my God, what has been wanting and is now untied. We thank you and praise you. You've chosen this night, this people, this time, this servant, to sound this word. Let it constitute event for the glory of God in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. And God's people said, amen and amen and amen. God bless you. Do you know the chorus, to God be the glory? To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God. Something that has come down to us from heaven, a profound apostolic jealousy for the glory of God. Let it burn, Lord. Let it burn, and let it eclipse every other question, that we will not decide the issues of our life by whether it's practical, whether it serves our purposes, or how will it fit, or how will it work, but does it serve the glory of God? May it be our truest and only ultimate measure for all things from this night on, to transfigure us and let this nation know that there's a heavenly people in its midst who are calling them, my God, to such a salvation to the uttermost. In Christ Jesus we pray. Birth it, form it, give it. And we thank you for it, Lord. In Yeshua's holy name, amen. Bless you. Just quietly wait a moment. Spirit wants in any way to underline, punctuate tongue, interpretation, prophecy. Let your flesh be well subdued. Let the Spirit be triumphant. If the Lord has spoken and needs not to confirm with yet another word, let's leave quietly, soberly, thoughtfully. Anyone who wants to meet with us for any reason, or prayer, or sharing, or a hug, or whatever, you're welcome. Let's just wait on the Lord in a minute, and my brothers will agree, and there's nothing further to be said or done. Let's just part and take the word with us, and not let it dissipate through frivolity or casual speaking or any such thing.